That's what it's there for.
Mm-hmm. Well, good morning, church. Yeah. Thank you for that song, David. It's very good. I particularly like one line where Jesus said that he'll take us places that we never thought we'd go. And I think here, looking at chapter 6 of Romans, that's something Paul may have felt, because obviously you know his life story. He was a man of great passion for God, but he went to places I don't think he would envisage he went. He would go. And here in chapter 6, we find that Paul's preaching of the gospel has led him to being accused of antinomianism. And you all know what that means, don't you? No, well, if you don't know what it means, it comes from two Greek words, anti meaning against and nomos meaning law. So antinomianism means obviously against the law, and theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there is no moral law that God expects Christians to obey. Now, antinomianism takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. You'll find that in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. The unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law that God expects Christians to obey. And antinomianism is contrary, therefore, to everything the Bible teaches. God expects us to live a life of morality, integrity, and love. And yes, Jesus did free us from the burdens of the commands of the old law that those laws placed upon us, but that is not a license to sin. It is in fact a covenant of grace that God has established with us. We should strive to overcome sin and cultivate righteousness, and to do that we must depend on the Holy Spirit to help us. It's part of his ministry in our lives to sanctify us and bring us into full likeness of Jesus. Here Paul's view that the increase of sin is met by an increase in grace leads to the question that Paul addresses straight away, and that question is, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? He obviously answers that immediately with a resounding no. We don't continue to sin. Paul goes on to say that to continue in sin would be a contradiction to a Christian's new identity in Jesus. As Christians, we are defined by our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In light of this new identity, Christians should refuse to let sin have authority over their lives, which should now be focused on God. In God, we have the assurance that sin is no longer our master, because we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Paul's point is that believers are now united in all reality, in all aspects of our lives. We are united with Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. And we are therefore free from the sin that once held us captive. The replacing of sin as the master of our lives over God is impossible for the true believer. In verse 4, Paul cites baptism as the seal of our being engrafted into Jesus and of our regeneration, our forgiveness and our adoption into God's family. Baptism was instituted by Jesus in Matthew 28, and it is the sacramental sign, or the outward visible sign, of God's inward grace. of the new covenant, which is to be administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, using this sign, God seals his pledge to his elect that they are included in the covenant of grace. So what is this covenant of grace that I'm talking about? Well, it's where, to quote one Christian website, it is where the eternal covenant was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The covenant of grace is made between God and man. This covenant of grace is where God promises eternal salvation to man based upon the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is called a covenant of grace because it was initiated by God due to no part or worthiness of man, and it is unmerited favour received from God. In this covenant, Jesus would become man. He will be the mediator of a better covenant, and being under the law, fulfil the law perfectly. Therefore, the righteousness accomplished by Christ is given to the believer, so that he has the righteousness that is not his own, but that of Christ. The believer's responsibility is to have faith in the work of Christ, a righteousness derived in the New Testament times by faith, just as it was in the Old Testament times. The manifestation of the covenant of grace was progressively disclosed. It began in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and God promised a Redeemer. It went on to be disclosed to Abraham, who was promised the blessing to be the blessings of the nations. Then on to the Ten Commandments given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and now believers in the New Testament, which is fulfilled in Christ. That's the end of that quote, which summed it up better than I could. In verse 6, the phrase "our old self" uses the Greek word paleios, which doesn't refer to something old in years, but it refers to something that is old and worn out. A bit like me. Our old self died with Christ, and everything we were in Adam was nailed to the cross. Likewise, the phrase Paul uses, "body of sin," refers to the sinfulness we were in, which is brought to the death, to death on the cross. Now, although we are redeemed by Christ and have a new nature, that new nature is still encased in unredeemed flesh. Now, obviously, when we become Christians, our physical body doesn't die, but our union with Jesus kills the role of the body as a means of a vehicle of sin. So in other words, when we become a Christian, we can no longer say, "I can sin because I've got an old nature," etc. We are unified with Christ and should therefore strive not to sin. Our bodies are now dedicated to Jesus to bear fruit in our service to him. Our bodily passion for sin is now replaced with a bodily passion for righteousness and holiness through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We are now a people who are not sinless, but we are a people who should sin less. Paul goes on to expand this principle of our faith by explaining that our future resurrection is implied in our present participation in the risen life of Jesus. Jesus now lives to God, he says in verse 10, and we too should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in God. In verse 13, the word "instruments" Paul uses implies military use, and it signifies that we are to be devoted as priests, offering our bodies in allegiance to God. Now, this is done in full awareness as a deliberate expression of our new identity with Jesus. In that identity, we now live a life consecrated to God, and therefore sin no longer has any claim over our lives. In verses 15 to 23, Paul states that this message that we are no longer under the law but under grace, but does not give us the right to do as we please. Now the answer, does that give us the right to do as we please? Well, the answer Paul has already given us is categorically no. We are under grace, which means that God has reign over our lives, which means that as Christians, we have the freedom to obey God and give our lives in service to Him. We do not have the right to do whatever seems right to us. Our freedom is within the confines of God's will. And as His children, we should want to do what pleases God. And what pleases God is obedience and service to Him. This is our free will in Christ as Christians. We choose to do the things that please the Father. His grace has given us freedom to be the children of God that we should be. It doesn't give us the right to do wrong or anything that pleases us but doesn't please God. In verse 17, Paul highlights the believer's commitment to the new life and new lifestyle that grace produces. And that lifestyle is modelled for us in the Gospels by Jesus and his life here on earth. In verse 19, Paul explores the contrast between the nature of sin and its effect to the new life of the believer. Now, when we were unregenerate, we lived in sin, obviously. And in sin, a person's life only grows worse. And that, as Paul says, that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. However, the unbeliever's life is lived in righteousness, and that leads to sanctification, as Paul says. In his closing statement in this chapter, Paul contrasts the wages of sin and death with the gift of God and eternal life. In effect, sin pays the sinner the wages he earns, which is death. But God pays the sinner a wage he could never earn. To the person who repents and gives his life to God, God grants the free gift of his grace and bestows on us eternal life through the redeeming work of Jesus. This is the beauty of salvation. We have eternal life and liberty through grace, the grace of God. Sin has its own reward, but God has given us this new life in which we should work to bring Him honour and glory. The cross cancels out sin, and forgiveness cancels out our eternal damnation. As God's people, we should be looking to glorify our risen Saviour by honouring God with a life of dedication and service to Him. A life that is pleased to do the will of our Father and of our Lord. A life that is continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in our obedience to the will of God. And a life that is seeking less of our own desires, but more of the desires of our King, our Saviour, and our God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Thanks. One of the joys of going to a conference where the truth is preached is being able to come away with the understanding. Do you want to see something really scary? Are you ready for this? Something really, really scary. Oh, this is really scary. Look at that. That's why we need prayer. Okay. Sorry, guys. One of the things that's nice to come away with is this thought, this understanding that we've just been encouraged that we are doing what God has called us to do. Because when you go anywhere and you listen to the truth, If the truth shocks you, then there's something wrong with our walk, isn't there? Basically, what it should do is it should encourage us that we are already doing what God has called us to do. And when we look at Scripture and when we listen to what God has to say through us, when we listen to one another, when we read for ourselves, when we study, sometimes I think we can miss the obvious. And there are times, I'm sure, in life when you come to gather together and you hear a message and you say to yourself, well, I know that. But sometimes it's just small things that we can glean from the bigger picture that we've not seen before. And when you look at what Paul has written, when you look at what he had to say between the verses before chapter 6 that we have here, when you look at what Paul says, he's saying by faith alone, in grace alone, by Christ alone. And he doesn't leave it there. He brings a teaching that instills in us that, yes, we are now Christians. We've been baptized into a family. And God is going to equip us and he's going to instill in us how we live this life. And so often, one of the sad things is we can be part of this problem ourselves. When we minister to people, we can see it in large events, evangelistic events, where there's a message preached. And it said quite categorically, you are sinners that are destined to hell without Christ in your lives. Repent and believe. And if you believe, put your hand up. And people put their hands up. And it's left there. They don't understand, they've not been taught that it's not enough just to believe. We need to be discipled. And one of the things we can look back in life and we can see someone who we're saddened by their lack of commitment to God. Do we say to ourselves, well, are we once saved, always saved? Or were they saved in the first place? And this is what Paul tries to address. He tries to say, this is not a one-time decision. We are saved, don't get me wrong, by grace alone, through Christ alone, faith alone. But there is a process, and the Bible says we work out our salvation, that we have a choice. And Paul is writing here, and he's not writing from a position of where everything is good in his life. Just read his story. Just imagine what's happening now. He's in prison. And if you read anything about the Emperor Nero, he's a not nice guy. Let's pray this never happens. But one of the things he would do, he would find a Christian, and he would make sure he wraps them in some kind of oil and pitch and use them as lanterns in his garden at night by setting them on fire. This is the backdrop that Paul is bringing this letter to us, the church. He's going through persecution. He knows what it is to be shipwrecked. He knows what it is to be betrayed by his friends. He understands all of this. Yet, when he brings this letter to us, the church, we don't get that from him, that he's defeatist. He's saying, no, even though I'm in prison, even though I'm in chains, and even though I know that there's a time where I will lose my life, God opened the way for him to bring instruction to us while he was in the storm. That's encouragement in itself, isn't it? So for us as Christians, what Paul is saying here, and I will get to it, is that it's not enough just to say, I believe. He wants us to have a lifestyle that will show that belief. He wants us to know that we will stumble and we will fall, but we have a Saviour that will pick us up, dust us off, forgive us when we ask, and help us to move forward. So Paul is coming from that place of encouragement. He's been there, done that, got the scars, got the t-shirt. He understands what it is to suffer for the Lord. And because he understands that, he understands spiritually in himself the reward that those that diligently seek God will ultimately receive. So it's not just about the life we live, it's about the life that we will have in eternity. And many of us may not fully understand what heaven is, but let's be rejoicing in the fact that if hell is a place that we don't want to be, then let's be thankful that we're not there. And let's be grateful that we have an opportunity to call Jesus our Saviour and our Lord. So let's read one or two scriptures. Let's read this passage again. There's two questions that are being asked in this passage here, and they're very, very similar, but they're different. So I will probably just read up to 14. And there's another question asked in 15, but because of time, I'll just do from 1 to 14. So I'm just going to simply read this portion of scripture. So if nothing else, you can say that I've heard some background from Mike, and Andrew has at least preached Bible. When we go to conference, we hear stories where we're told that in some churches that you're given a one line, like, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? That's it, end of story. And then there's a story, and there's an opinion, and there's an expansion on that one small portion of scripture with no depth, with no meaning, with no understanding, but it makes us feel good because there's no challenge, and no one wants to be challenged. But did you know this? That Jesus said, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. This world will give you trouble, but I've overcome it. So I want to be at least in a position where we can say we've heard scripture and we've understood something, because just hearing it is not enough. Did you know that? We need to know it. Not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So I'll read it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There's a question here. Then Paul gives an answer. By no means. In other words, no. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So just pause there for a moment. When I read this, I'm thinking, well, we're dead to sin, so therefore that's it, it's finished. To understand the death and to understand what Paul is saying, we need to read on. We need to get the fullness of what is being told to us. When we become Christians, don't put your hand up, but do you stop sinning? Do you stop messing up? I don't. And I'm sure some of you don't. I heard a preacher say, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the truth of it. We understood, we've read before, that we were born into this state of affairs thanks to that original Adam and Eve, thanks to that disobedience. But we've been given a way out. So when we talk about death and we talk about life, there's a spiritual connotation to this that I want you to grab hold of, even if you know it, even if you've heard it many times. One of the things that you will find, and I say this to be true, if you are a Christian and you are indwelt by the Spirit, you will read the same portion of Scripture year after year and get something different. Why? Glad you asked. Because the Bible says His Word is alive, is active, is sharper than a two-edged sword. Because you're alive, hopefully, yes, you change. You go from glory to glory, regardless to what your children may say. It says this, by no means. In verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I'll mention that in a moment. That's a very important portion of scripture to really grab hold of when it comes to baptism. The Bible talks about baptism, and there's more than just one baptism. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Important portion of scripture not to lose, because there's a hope in this portion of scripture. For if we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled, that's a good word, ruled, led by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. How many of you know this, that once you're dead, physically, you can't cause anyone else any more grief? If you owe someone something and your estate doesn't cover it, they can't come after you for it. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. It's the same as what Paul is saying here with our sin. When we're dead to sin, it has no rule over us. And that's an important thing to grab hold of, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, the word if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because he died and was rose again, was risen from the dead, then the promise is for us to be risen from the dead. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Understand what Paul is saying. Because he died, because he conquered sin and death, death and sin has no longer has mastery over him. It doesn't control him. He controls it. It's the same for you and me, both naturally and spiritually, if we grab hold of what Paul is saying. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. You see, Paul is bringing us an illustration here about what happened to Jesus Christ, about the good and the bad and the indifferent with sin and slavery. And then he goes on to say this to us. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we understand, we've heard this time and time again about being born of God's Spirit. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Just ponder on that verse 12 there. Therefore, I heard someone say, I'll repeat it, on yesterday. He said, when you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So I thought I would use that. Why not reinvent the wheel? Use what's already there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The therefore is, you have an obligation. You have a choice. Therefore, you can. You don't have to. Therefore, what are you going to choose? We can so easily miss the challenge, the thing that will stretch us and help us to grow, because we just see a therefore. We just see a therefore, do not let sin. But the do not is our choice, isn't it? Paul's saying to us through his letters, having walked through this valley of darkness, understanding that he's not going to escape persecution, but he has an eternal destiny. He can walk through this life knowing that there may be trial and tribulation, but there'll be a perseverance, there'll be a hope, and there'll be an eternity for him if he just keeps his eyes fixed on the Lord. So through that encouragement, he encourages us through his writings, and we can so easily miss it if we don't look. Do not let sin reign. So we have a choice in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Sin is evil. So am I saying that you are evil? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying sin is evil. And it's evil because it's contrary to what God wants for us. So we're either carnal and in the world, or we've been set free from that sin and death. But we still have a choice, don't we? And we still get things wrong. Yes, we do. We still sin, miss the mark. That's the simplicity of the word sin. You know, whether we judge it for ourselves or someone judges it for us. Did you know that, sadly, and we've seen it in, you've seen it in every church you've been in. So you would have seen it in every church you've been in. And maybe you even have seen it, if you've been here long enough, in this church, where you can have a man or a woman and they will stand and they will sing and they will testify and they will weep and they will cry and they will give thanks to God, while all the time they're having an affair with someone else who's not their husband or wife. We've seen it, haven't we? Sin is in the church as well as in the world. So when we listen to God's word through someone like Paul who's been there, then we can understand the grace. Okay, Lord, I've stumbled. Forgive me. Help me. Enable me to go forward. There's a big difference between us sinning and sin ruling our lives. Do you see what Paul is saying? We've been set free to choose not to sin again. But sometimes sin will grab hold of us. But let's not make it a lifestyle, is what he says through his writings. Do not offer the parts of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And when you look at this, that particular portion of scripture, do not offer the parts of yourself to sin. When you really look and you really study into that, and you do the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and everything, it's almost saying this: while you are in the act of sinfulness, stop. Do not allow it to grow. Offer yourself to God. In other words, when you know you're being convicted, when you're just about to do something that you know is contrary to God's word, stop. Turn and go the other way. That's what repentance is. And because it doesn't explain it like that in this portion of scripture, that's why it's good to have a fuller understanding of what Paul is really saying. In verse 14, For sin no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, we have been given the power to decide, the power to choose. Just a few scriptures that I'd like to read to us while we have a few moments. In Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The bit that I want you to be emphasized here is this: I have been crucified with Christ. I've died. When Christ died, I died also. By putting my faith in him, I have died to this world and his power and its lusts and its sinfulness. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says it in a different way. You've died to sin. Staying with Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's saying the same thing in a different way. The world is dead to me. Do you know what? When the world tries to push you into its mold, when it tries to cancel you because of your culture, when it tries to say that you can't do things, one of the answers we can give the world is, you can't hurt me because I'm dead. It's true. Because they only have control over the old you. They do not have control over the new you. Why? Because you belong to another. They only have control over you when you're alive. They don't have control over you when you're dead. And Paul emphasizes that in a different way. And I want to emphasize it to you in a different way. But I suggest check out what I'm saying, because everything should be checked by God's word. So you're dead in your sins and transgressions, and that's what the world has mastery over you, just your sin and transgression. They don't have rule over you according to the new nature that God gives us. And Paul emphasizes that. In James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says. So it's not just enough for me to say, listen, put your trust in what God has done, and you will go to heaven. It's not just enough to hear that truth. You need to hear the words, repent. So turn away from your old life. Allow your old life to be crucified, to die, and then live a new life through the Spirit of God. But that new life has to measure up with God's word. It's not enough just to say, I put my hand up 10 years ago and I said yes, but I live my life however I want to because I'm covered by grace. See, the Bible says it like this: a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Does it mean that God disregards our lives and he doesn't bless us because we get it wrong? No. Remember what Paul said. It's by grace. It's a gift. Don't abuse the gift. That's what Paul is saying. Don't abuse the gift. Don't just hear what God says. Do what God says. And that's the challenge, I believe, for the church. Not just to hear it, but to do it. Mark 10, verse 39 says this. It's talking about baptism. And when we think about baptism, we think about going into the water, yeah? But did you know there's another baptism that's being spoken of here? Anyone want it? Baptism of suffering. I don't want that, do you? I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, but I don't want the baptism of suffering. But there are people in God's kingdom. I'll say that again. In God's kingdom. Who are covered by God's grace. Who have access to his promises. That they've been baptized in a baptism of suffering. Now, I can't understand that at times. And I can't give you the full answer. But what I know is this. That if God is true, then every man is a liar. That if God said it, he will do it. But when we look through scripture and we look through the apostles, we can, as young Christians, we can hold them up in awe. And then we read their story. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was nearly drowned. He was abandoned by his enemies. He was abandoned by his friends. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be well fed. He had a baptism of suffering. So there is a baptism that God wants to baptize us with. But some people will have that baptism of suffering. And it's good for us to know that when we read through the letters to the Romans from Paul. When we understand that he's coming from a place that he's gone through suffering, yet he brings a message of hope. Some of you have gone through suffering, but you still bring a message of hope. Yes, I did this, but God has done that. Yes, I've suffered here, but God has brought me through. Yes, I may not have as much as I would like, but God is providing for me. You see, Paul brings that out in his writing time and time again if we choose to listen. In Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into the world. Who are them? The disciples. Go into the world and preach the gospel, proclaim it, prophesy it. Speak it out to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we're hearing the word to be baptized again. When we're baptized, when we truly believe, is there anyone who's never heard the term to be born again? It's been a word that's been misused and misplaced over the years in the charismatic and the Pentecostal church. But it simply means to be born of God's Spirit. It means we were dead, that's what Paul said, but we've been made alive in Christ. That's what it means. To be born again, to be baptized, is to have this dunking, this overwhelming sense that my old life has died and there's something new inside. And when we talk about baptism, there is a symbol of an internal working that Paul spoke about in his portion that he wrote to us there in 6, and we all know that, and I'll touch on it briefly in a moment. In Acts 1:15, for John baptized with water, and that's what Paul was talking about there, the symbol of being baptized in water. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So get the picture is this: baptism is to be, it's baptismo, I think, is a word. It means to be fully immersed. Not just to be sprinkled. Not just to be given the sign of the cross. Not just to be taking the cup of water and put it on the child's head. But to be fully immersed. And part of the opportunity God gave us to be baptized was we chose it. And baptism, for those that don't know, who are listening to this message, is when we say, God, you did something on the inside, I want to declare it on the outside. So as you go down, it's a symbol of your old life being crucified with Christ. It's an identification. And as we lift you up, and some of us, we had to be held down a bit longer. When I look back at my baptism, I wondered why the pastor held me under a bit. And I think it's because there was more that had to die. And then we do bring you up again, and there's a signification that the old life has died and the new life is here. It's an outward expression of what God has done on the inside, and it's a choice. It's a command. God says, believe and be baptized. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And when we hear that, we can sometimes be a little bit nervous and frightened of that baptism. But it's just as important as the baptism in water as the baptism in the Spirit. Now, when we make a decision, we're born again. But there's a baptism of water that we can say, Lord, we identify with your death, but we also identify with your life. And when God chooses to come upon us and we ask him to fill us with his Spirit, to baptize us, to immerse us, then that means every part of our lives we've given control to the Holy Spirit. Lord, come and take control. Lord, come and work in this way. But you know what the really scary thing is? We still have choice. We still have choice to say, I will give you my heart, I will give you my health, but you can't have my finances. You can't have my relationships. You can't have my habits. I've ministered to many people over the years, and the sad thing is that I've ministered to recovering alcoholics who don't want to recover. I've ministered to alcoholics who are stuck in that rut of saying, I trust Jesus with my life, but he can't have my addiction. That's the reality of it. You can't have my addiction. Because if we don't say it like that, what we're saying is God can't do it. Jesus is not enough. I had a phone call from a member of church some years ago, and they said, my brother is a Christian and he's having trouble with this and this and this, and he's been told that if he'll go and sit with this body of people and he'll allow this man and this man and this woman to pray and to prophesy and to do this, and he holds himself accountable, that God will move in his life. What do you think? And my answer was, Christ is enough. It doesn't mean that we don't come together and we seek counsel and we ask people to pray with us and over us, and we ask God to move in us and we allow other people to speak into our lives. I'm not saying that. But what this person was being told was that Christ is not enough. You need Christ and something else. So when we have an addiction, something that is controlling our lives, what we're saying is God can't touch that. But Scripture tells us that if we allow the Holy Spirit to have every part of our life, we can say, come and inhabit that addiction. Does it mean you won't struggle with it? No. Does it mean you won't relapse? If that was true, I wouldn't have to walk around with my eyes closed half the time. Because I know myself. I know that I am tempted by the flesh. But we have been given the Spirit of God that can permeate through every part of our lives. So when Paul says we died with Christ, he meant we died with Christ. When he said we are alive with Christ, he meant every part of us is alive to Christ. Not just a small part. So don't listen to the lie that God can't do that in your life. This is the way I was born. I'm challenged on a regular basis. I was challenged the other day. I met somebody that I used to fellowship with many years ago, and I made the mistake of saying, you know, because I haven't had a good education in this, and she stopped me and she said, stop saying that. Look at what God chooses to use. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. So there's a part of me that I'm saying God can't move in that part of my life. He can. So Paul is encouraging. Scripture is encouraging. Galatians 5:1 says this. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not for death, for freedom. Freedom over sin. He's given us the ability to stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Is that true? You know, salt water and fresh water can't flow from the same stream. So if Christ is in you, he's in you. Yes? If Christ is able, he is able. If Christ can do it, he can do it. If you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, guess what? You can. You can do all things. But we need to understand, first of all, that we have died to sin. That's been crucified. There's a new power in your life, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to stand and not be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. And when we hear that word slave or servant, it means we're mastered by someone else. We're controlled by someone else. It's like we are the puppet and the enemy is the puppet master. But when we became Christians, what Paul is saying, in other words, is God came along and cut the strings. No longer are you under control of death, but you've been brought to life. Hope you get this. I'll finish with these two scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile." And it goes on to say there are many parts. But the bit I want to say to us is, we were all baptized by the one Spirit. You don't have a different spirit to me, if you're born of God's Spirit, of course. You don't have a superior spirit than I do, and I don't have a more superior spirit than you. We have the same spirit. So the same power, the Bible says, that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So I can, you can do all things. But we know that the enemy is there at the door trying to encourage us and control us, and we need to tell him afresh, "Listen, you can't control me because I'm dead." Now be careful who you share that with, because some people will think you're strange. In Matthew 3 verse 11 it says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one that is more powerful than I." So what's being said here is this: we as mankind, we will baptize you in water as a declaration of repentance, as an outward sign of what's happened on the inside. But the one that's more powerful is more powerful than me and you. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the fire that's being spoken about here isn't a consuming fire that will obliterate you. It's a fire that will purify you and make you holy. It talks about it in scripture this way. It says there'll be a fire, a purification. There'll be straw, stubble and hay. There'll be gold, silver and precious stones. And when the fire of God comes on it, and we'll all receive that fire of baptism, when the fire of God comes on us, all the bad will be consumed, but the good will be left. It's a purification. This portion of scripture I want to leave you with, as I encourage you by inviting worship back. Just a couple of minutes over, but bear with me. It's in Deuteronomy 15, and I quote this at least once a year if I can. And it's a picture that the Lord showed me, and when you look at it, it's a wonderful picture. And it's a picture here of a servant that is in servitude, a slave to his master. And they have to serve so many years before they're set free. And there came a time of Jubilee where they could be set free. And they could live their lives the way they wanted to live their lives. And there's nothing the master could have done. But there was a choice that slave could make. And the choice is this. It says, if you are well off with your master, you can choose to serve him. You can choose to give your life to serve your master. You don't have to. You're not obliged. So for us as Christians, as a Christian, we have the choice to choose. And this is a beautiful picture, I believe. And when you look through Exodus and Leviticus, and you'll talk about the blood, the way the blood on the altar, and the way they ordained their priests, the way they used the blood on the thumbs and the toes and the earlobe. There's an anointing there, an equipping there, saying you've been set apart for this role. And what we have here is a former slave who had to do what the master told them to do, saying, "I choose you." And they take a stick, an awl, and they put it in their ear, and they heads their ear and they nail it to their master's door. There's a covenant and there's blood involved saying, I choose you. I choose to serve you. And for me, that's the picture I get when I read through scripture and I see what Paul is saying when he says, I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive in Christ and I choose to serve you. And for us as Christians, I believe the power will come in our lives when we grab hold of the fact that the enemy cannot harm us because we are dead. We're dead to sin. He can only control the sinful side of our nature. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the righteous side of our nature. That's controlled by the Spirit of God. So today, let's choose to serve him. Let's choose to believe that when we were baptized, the old us died. And yes, we're being under the struggle of sin, but we don't need to succumb to it. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you come to baptize us with truth, with spirit, and with fire. Come, Lord, we pray that we may be who you've called us to be, knowing that we are dead to our old nature and that we've been made alive in all the possibilities that you bring. Amen.